The following teaching is part 19 in a 20-part series by Dr. Ken Boa titled, Answering the Tough Questions About Life and God.
Let's take a look at this question, can people really be sure of their salvation? The question we have before us is an often raised clarification to the gospel. When people catch on to the message we've been trying to communicate, namely that the gift of salvation is just that, a gift, and consequently cannot be earned or merited, the question then arises, and if it's a question of trusting in Jesus, what happens when you stop trusting in Jesus? Can't you lose your salvation? Don't you have to maintain your faith? Is there some sort of a standard that you have to hold on to? What about the idea of falling from grace that sometimes we hear about? In other words, aren't there certain sins that could also cause us to be disqualified, that could prevent us from being saved? And isn't it rather arrogant for you to suppose that you can say that you know that you're going to heaven? I've had people raise that objection to me as well. They said, isn't that rather arrogant for you to make such a claim? So we have to look at all those issues. And we would say then that it doesn't depend upon good works, but if it does depend upon good works, the question that we'd have then is, can you ever really know? And we've argued before, if it really depends on our performance, can we really be confident that we gave enough, worked hard enough, we're good enough people that we can attain that? And so what I'd be saying here is that we really could never be sure that we have attained that. The only way in which we can have assurance, as I see it then, is if it's really something that God does for us, in us and through us, rather than we earning, achieving, or accomplishing. And therefore, we need to look at this issue carefully. The first objection then being the idea that we cannot be sure. And it has to do with a real issue concerning the clarification of the gospel. What do the scriptures say about it, not how do we feel about it? It keeps coming down to the issue of God's word, the truth, the revelation. What does it say rather than how do I feel? Now, there are several issues here, and you'll see the first one where it has to do with the word faith, and we've underlined that word, the nature of faith. We're saying here it's not just intellectual assent, but a willful choice that the believer has already made. So the idea of faith we've already talked about. When we talk about what does it mean to believe? And we saw that what it means to believe is a good deal more than merely intellectual assent, but rather it's a personal reception that has to do with trust or entrusting oneself to Jesus. So the issue of faith then is very important, because for some people, the idea is that we could have, if it's a question of faith, what if you don't have enough faith, or what if you lose your faith? And so we have to look at the nature of faith. What is faith really all about? I've heard people make this kind of claim. Well, you know, I tried Christianity and it didn't work for me. Have you ever heard people make that sort of claim? I tried it when I was younger, I went to church, I did all this and that, and frankly, it didn't seem to do much for me, so I guess now I've tried it and it was found wanting. And a lot of us have heard that sort of objection. The question we have to ask ourselves, of course, in that situation is whether that was the real thing or not. A lot of folks go off to college and they're totally disillusioned. They were not equipped for, they were not prepared for the kind of intellectual barrage of objections that they would naturally face when you get to college. Jay Buduszewski wrote a book recently called How to Stay a Christian While Being in College. It's an interesting book. Actually, it's a rather good manual for any of us, but what he does in that book is he talks about all the issues that college students will, in fact, encounter. And does an excellent job. It's, I believe it's it's Nav Press published that. And it's a really good book. I'd recommend you're considering getting a copy of that. But How to Stay a Christian While Being in College actually has relevance for people. If I had a teenager right now who's in high school, I'd take them through that book before they got to college. That'd be my practice. The danger I sometimes find, by the way, and this is just incidental, is that very often children in Christian homes are not well equipped for the world that they're often isolated, insulated, and they're not really equipped to really think in a worldviewish way, to think in a way in terms of understanding what the objections will be, because you want to make sure that people hear the best arguments for both sides. I'm a very firm believer that a Christian does not have to be afraid of truth. You can go where the truth takes you, because if this is true, if the scriptures are so, it will comport with reality. and that the truth, you don't have to be afraid of that, but rather you can move in that direction and see where it takes us and look at the evidence itself. So in my view, I think that it's healthy and good for us with our children, and I would say this for all of us, whether we have no children or we're planning to have children, whether we have grandchildren, whatever, it's a wise thing for us to do to equip them and help them think, what's the worldview being communicated in this film, in this book, or whatever? It's a very healthy thing to do. And sometimes when we would go to movies and Heather would be with us, we'd talk about what's the message behind the message, because there's always a message underlying the message. There is some kind of a thing being communicated. Same way with commercials, isn't it? What are they really selling? They're not selling a product. They're associating it with money, sex, and power. And that's why I think if you're really good as an advertiser, you can get all three of them in there. Some beer commercials get all three. Some beer commercials are able to pull them all. But they're not selling beer, they're selling an association, you see. And you have to ask yourself, what's the message underlying the message? Same here with this issue. What I suggest here, though, there's a huge difference between, and this is important, the difference between profession and possession. And we're saying here that one is not equal to the other. So that they're not the same, these two. There are many people who can profess to have had these encounters or these experiences or this upbringing and who never really had the real thing to begin with. So that's an important issue to keep in mind. Jesus, recall, makes this very claim when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. He makes it very clear that there are many people who can profess to have a relationship but really not know him at all. So it's important for us to see that issue first and foremost. And furthermore, when it comes to faith, that is not really inimical to some measure of doubt. There can be times when, for one reason or another, you go through some hard times intellectually and you struggle. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, in my view, if you've never really wrestled from time to time with those kinds of questions, is this really true, you might not have a really deep foundation for your faith. You see my point here, that is that sometimes people are afraid to really grapple with these questions. But I think it's very healthy to do so. But doubts are not the same thing, though, as a complete disbelief. It's just that you're wrestling with this issue. Sometimes the pains and sorrows and trials of life will cause us to question. Whatever it might happen to be, certain things we can encounter, and that can cause us to wonder. I use an illustration of the World Trade Center. How many of you have been up on the top of the World Trade Center? You remember that elevator that goes up so fast? It goes up a quarter of a mile in about a minute. It's pretty quick. It's not like these little pneumatic elevators here. It 30 seconds, you've hit 55 floors. So you really feel that thing taking off. Now, frankly, when that door closes, you might have some doubts inside that thing. It's too late. When that thing takes off, you're going up. And you're committed to the whole quarter-mile journey until you get off on the 107th floor. The 107th floor, by the way, in case you ever do visit New York, is, for many people, scarier than the 110th floor. Reason for this is because you can go right up to the window, and then they have these little three steps that go down. You can actually go down these steps, and you're looking down through your knees, down below. That's a scary thing, because you're literally right looking straight down in this deal. Whereas when you go three more flights up into the 110th floor, you're way back from the end of the building, so you don't really have that feeling of vertigo or height in that regard, you see. That's why I'm always amazed. How many of you remember Philippe Petit? Don't you remember Philippe? What was he famous for? He's the guy who actually went across, illegally, he went across, shot this cable across the two Trade Center towers and went across there. Now, you need to understand, that's a scary thing to do even if you're only 50 feet high. But when you're that high, you don't know about winds, that gusts of winds can come through, you see, that make it very, very unstable indeed. He certainly won international acclaim for this act, as you recall. I think, wasn't his punishment that he had to do performances, as I recall? So it was actually rather good. He had to do performances for kids and stuff to work off his thing. My point here is this. You and I have often done things where we've had doubts, haven't you? And I said this last week when I got into a situation where I said, what on earth have I now done? Now I'm in for it. And that sort of a thing. You can have doubts, but that doesn't mean, therefore, that you've lost your faith. That's what I'm suggesting. The real issue is that you have entrusted yourself to a person that you have not yet seen. And there's a scary dimension to that. But still, you having done so, that's, in a very real sense, a once-for-all act. We'll talk about that in a little bit later. It's something that takes place. And so I'm suggesting here that the nature of faith isn't something that you work up as a feeling, but rather a choice that was made to receive this gift. And in spite of the fact that there can be doubts, we can wrestle through those. Best book I've read on the issue of doubt, by the way, is by Os Guinness. Guinness wrote a book years ago called In Two Minds, The Dilemma of Doubt. And he talks about a variety of things that can cause us to doubt. And one of those things that can cause people to doubt is that they had an inadequate foundation from the beginning, that they were not instructed to show that Christianity really is satisfying intellectually. In fact, it's the best option out there. And many people haven't been exposed to that. But the additional objection that we can see here, your next one there, has to do with the nature of sin. And when we're thinking about the nature of sin, we're asking the question, can't you be disqualified if you, aren't there certain sins that you can follow through and do and then you're out? Remember we talked last week about the unpardonable sin? Remember we talked about the unforgivable sin? And people have come up to me on more than one occasion and they said, I'm not sure, Ken, but I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. Immediately I can tell them they haven't. Because if they were worried about having done so, then you didn't do it. It's the person who, in fact, is resisting the claims of Jesus, the person who is resisting the convicting of the Holy Spirit, that conviction ministry is the thing that brings us to the point of regeneration, of belief, of faith. And if we resist and reject that, that is the thing, the one thing that God cannot overcome, is to reject the very provision that he has made. So I always assure them. And it's interesting, too, what people suppose the unpardonable sin is. It's interesting, too, that we have to keep in mind that what we think God can never forgive, he's in the business of forgiving because he's already made the payment price. We have to understand the dimensions of the atonement. The breadth and the power and the depth of what Jesus is offering is quite awesome indeed. So when we consider this then, we realize that there, from a theological standpoint, isn't really so much a matter of so much big and little as sin. Any sin is sufficient. If any sin can disqualify, then anyone would do. You see the idea? If sin can disqualify, then anyone would do. We think in terms of a human attitude where perhaps murder and armed robbery are, of course, going to be more serious offenses than lying and cheating. And as I like to think of it, greed and arrogance counts for nothing. There is no problem at all with that. But actually, God's perspective is quite different, that it's the intent of your heart, not just the action that you commit. This is why Jesus said, if a person hates his brother, he is violating or guilty of actually violating the commandment against murder. You see that idea? So it's the intention of the heart. These now get down to levels that are more subtle than matters of the law themselves and show us that the standards that God requires are a good deal higher than we might have supposed. And so the idea here is in God's sight, when John says, for example, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, well, then such a situation, have we ever been in that position where we have hated somebody, where we have wished them ill? And indeed, having done so, we violated one of those commandments. As I see it, it's not hard. If you really analyze the nature of the Ten Commandments, when you think of them in terms of thought, word, and deed, and not just the actual action, we've all violated all ten. I'll let you kind of go through the list and see if it's not so. But it's not just a matter of, say, well, I didn't murder this person. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't lie. But if you really analyze it, you'll discover that the Ten Commandments are not something that really brings us in, but actually shows us how far we fall short of God's holy standards. So if sins can disqualify someone, then all sin would be the kind of thing that brings us away from God and disqualifies us. So the question would be, what's good enough to get you into heaven? And what's bad enough to keep you out? That's really the issue that you have to raise. And again, we talked, didn't we, about when we talked about the good works question? Does he grade in a curve? Is it like a 49%, 51%? If you're 51% good, 49% evil, you can get in. Which, if you stop and think about it, is a rather odd idea. good and evil both have a way, especially when we think about it. They're not static qualities. They can continue to grow and multiply and fester. And the fact is that heaven would no longer be heaven, would it? If you had folks who just eked their way in, but they're pretty, actually, they're 49% still nasty. It's not the way it really works. So this is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, raises the bar so high that we must despair of attainment. And once we despair of attaining that, now we're moving in the direction of grace. So the issue is, as soon as you realize that getting into heaven is impossible, becoming perfect is impossible, now you're moving into the direction that the Scriptures want us to be in, where we say that if that's what it takes, then it's only by the grace of God that we will make it. Then you're getting close to the issue. So we see this then. If your salvation were only 1% dependent upon your performance and 99% dependent upon what Christ has done for you, what's the problem? It doesn't take a lot of analysis. 99% isn't enough with God. It's you know, you remember the old Ivory Soap commercials? 99 and 44, 100th percent pure. Pure what? Is it lard? Whatever it is, it's 99.4. So that means it's 0.66% not pure, whatever that is. It's that's what'll keep you out. That God can't keep, even if you had that percentage, it's not going to be sufficient. So you have to keep these things in mind, that we think of it in terms of a sort of a cutoff, that standard. Remember we talked about the idea of the ladder going up to heaven, we working our way up there, and the cutoff is always somehow the rung just below us. It's just, you know, we just hope, we're kind of gambling, we're just barely sneaking by. And it's just not the way it works. So the issue that we see here then is that any sin is sufficient to bar us from God's presence. We saw James where he said, if one is violating any one of the commandments, if a person commits one sin, violates one law, he's really guilty of violating the whole. And so that's where we again have this dilemma. So sin is not the issue here, because if sin can disqualify, any sin will do. That's where I remember I told you about the fellow who was the perfectionist? He embraced the theology that one has to be absolutely perfect, and that if you sinned at all, you'd lose your salvation. I don't run into too many folks like that, but there are people like this. And what I finally got him to admit, got him to the absurdity where he would lose his salvation if he went 0.5 mile an hour above the speed limit, inadvertently. You know, if you press it hard enough, you get the reductio ad absurdum. But then, as I mentioned when I used this illustration, he'd just committed the sin of pride by not obviously admitting the absurdity in his argument, because you knew that that's not really what he believes. That's an absurdity, but he refused to back down in his argument, you see, because his pride committed him to this thing. So we're very subtle beings if we think about that. So we have the nature of faith, the nature of sin, and then the third area on your sheet is the nature of works. And the issue of works, of course, is going to be, don't you have to maintain this relationship with God? Isn't there something that we need to do to continue to work on this, to keep it sustained? And my answer is that it's maintained by His power and not our performance. Now, I want to stress again what I've said before, that His power, though, ought to lead to some genuine fruit and change. We are not minimizing the incredible importance of good works. In the New Testament, it's filled with this imagery of growing in character and moving into maturity in Christ-like virtues. We're not minimizing that, but we're talking here not about earning our way to get into God's presence, but rather the manifestation of now enjoying the in Christ relationship. Now that we have become God's children, what will it now look like as we grow in that relationship? And that, of course, then moves us into this new dimension where there will be works, but not to get into the relationship, not to earn it, any more than a child could earn their way into the family in that sort of regard. So as we see here, this is an important issue, and there are a couple of verses I'd like you to look at with me. If you turn to Jude 24, if you've got a Bible, or I'll just read it to you, there are a couple of verses that I think are particularly clear on this issue. Jude 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ be our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever." And what is he saying? Who's able to keep you from stumbling in this image? Are you the one doing it? You see the concept here. You have the idea that he sustains you, and that he not only holds you, but brings you into the family, but he sustains you. Imagine that a father was walking on the street with his daughter. She's just really learned how to walk. He holds her by the hand. When she stumbles, that's when he holds her to keep her from actually falling. Now imagine such a man doing this, holding her by the hand, but letting loose at the point when he sees that she's going to stumble. There'd be something a bit wrong with that kind of an image. We would say such a father is not even worthy of the name, would we not? Some kind of, he would be a sadistic individual. Well, surely, with God, our Heavenly Father, he will hold us, and he will not stumble, keep us, and he will prevent us from stumbling, and we will move into his heavenly kingdom. Yes, James says we all stumble in many ways, but the stumbling we're talking about here is the image of ultimately bringing us surely into his presence, blameless with great joy, where we will then be assured of that full dimension of entry into his presence. Another favorite passage of mine is Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. And if you'll turn to that, Titus chapter 3, 4 to 7, it's one that's worth really reflecting on in some dimension, some depth. Verse 4 says, "When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared." Notice that it was God who was the initiator. We didn't seek him. He's the one who seeks us out. "When this kindness and his love appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." There's that important contrast. "But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the clear understanding here is that we have been made heirs through his performance and not our own. So it's his righteousness, it's his power, it's his grace that becomes our own. Do you recall that verse in 2 Corinthians 5? "He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God took Christ, who knew no sin. He took his son and put the sin of the human race upon him. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that you and I, who really were separated from God by virtue of our sin, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we who were separated from God were now able to receive his righteousness. He takes our sin, gives us his righteousness. That exchange is the essence of the mystery of salvation, where he makes it possible then for us to have a right relationship with him without him compromising his standard or his holy character, because sin is ultimately paid for. Because as we said before, it's a moral and just universe. Therefore, sin is paid for so that God can be just and still justify those who are ungodly, so that now he can look upon his children and say, "I see the righteousness of Christ in you." And in because of that, you now have an entrance into heaven, not because of your performance, but because of his on your behalf. By the way, the important principle of Galatians and other passages, but the whole book of Galatians is focusing on this theme. The very thing that got you into this relationship, grace through faith, is the very process by which you grow in this relationship. That it is by God's grace through faith that you manifest this new walk, and that you walk by the Spirit, and thus the Spirit produces the works, fulfills the works of the law. That love is the fulfillment of the law. And when we walk in the Spirit, what's the fruit of the Spirit? What's the first word in the ninefold fruit of the Spirit? Love. And love, as he says earlier, is that which fulfills the law. That if you love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, you're fulfilling the law, and it is the Spirit of God who makes it possible for us to love people in that way, so that we can therefore be a new kind of person. So it's a very important idea. Now, I stress as well that belief, though, right belief should lead to right behavior. So I want to stress again this works idea, that belief, by which I mean trusting in Christ, leads to behavior, so that I would say that James is right in chapter 2, where he would say, if I do not see behavior being manifested, some change in a person's life, I would be justified in questioning whether what they claim to have is real. Do you see the argument there? Because he says a faith that is alive is a faith that will work. And if you have a faith that's mere for profession, you're no better than the devil who believes but is not righteous. So the idea here is that a faith that's alive is a faith that will work, and it will produce these results. But the works don't get you into heaven, but they are the evidence before other people that you are justified before God. And so belief and behavior go hand in hand, but I want to stress, don't put the cart before the horse. The salvation is the beginning, sanctification. The works is the byproduct of it. It's not the works that achieve this. That flows out of that. Is that clear to you, that concept? I wanted just to make sure that we see this dimension. Take a look with me at Galatians 3:3, the passage, one of the passages I was thinking about. If you don't have a Bible, I'll read it for you. But in Galatians 3:3, there he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" What he is now saying to these people is that they were going back into the law-based legalism that they had come out of, that they were being tempted to go back into and revert into Judaism with its laws and regulations and rules. And Paul is saying the very thing that brought you into God's family is the very thing now that ought to cause you and enable you to grow. Not by the works of the flesh, but by the Spirit. Even your good works are going to be animated by the Spirit, because the works of the flesh are evident. And the works of the flesh are to be listed here in Galatians chapter 5, and it's quite a list indeed. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. In fact, in case I didn't get it all, things like that. And, he's nailed us all against the wall there. And that is what we, even in our best moments, try to accomplish. We try to do something, but it's always tainted, even our best deeds. That's why it has to be the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit then produces that which is pleasing to God, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So this in Galatians 5 then is very, very evident. So I'm suggesting here that we have to keep this in mind, and to keep another thing in mind as well, that when Christ paid for our sins, He paid for them all. So when we look at this timeline and we see the cross and we see what He's done there, and we are here a couple thousand years later, what we have to keep in mind is when He paid for our sins, all our sins were future. And that He died for them all or not. It would be arbitrary and artificial for us to say, well, He only paid for the sins until I came to Jesus, but now I got to pay for the rest. There's nothing in Scripture that would support that idea. That it's a full package, and that ultimately, in fact, some mysterious way, you and I, when we come to trust in Christ, are taken out of the line of Adam and placed into the line of Christ, and we now have died with Him, been buried with Him, raised, and there's a mysterious sense in which our identity now is totally embedded and wrapped up with Him, and now He is in you and you are in Him. So there is this whole idea then that He paid for them all. I use the illustration of a mortgage of your house because if somebody, perhaps anonymously, what a wonderful thought, set it up with your bank where they paid off the full balance on your mortgage, and then you go to make a house payment and your bank returns that check, they say, no, somebody's paid off your mortgage. Well, isn't this the stuff of which dreams are made? But what would it, and then what it, well, imagine you kept insisting, no, I always have been paying this monthly check and I'll keep sending my check in. You see the problem here. It's paid in full. It'd be like you trying to pay it back when it's been paid back. There's no sense in that sort of an idea. So we're saying that salvation is based on God's ability and not our own. Yes.
Where does the concept of penance come from?
Penance has to do with the idea of contrition for sin and the need for confession. And indeed, there is this imagery in the New Testament of a holy, a sense of repentance and the idea of godly remorse and so forth. And but the danger would be, in my, as I see it at least, to connect the penance with the paying off of the sin, when, as I see it, when I repent and change my mind about that, what I am doing is agreeing with God that it was sin. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At the point at which I suppose, though, that I was somehow meriting or paying that off, then that's where I'd think it would be different from what I see in the Scriptures. So that's a distinction there. If I understand the truth about this, by the way, that doesn't mean that I feel assurance. There are some people who may understand these things but not still feel the sense of assurance. Some people who have never felt accepted, and it's difficult for them to feel forgiven. And part of it is that we've got to, again, go back to the truth that we see in Scripture, what God reveals, rather than how I feel about the situation. Frankly, if we went on the basis of feelings, we'd all be in a roller coaster. Some days you feel close to God, other days you feel totally alienated from Him. If your objective relationship with God were based upon your feelings, you would really be in trouble. Because some days you're up and some days you're down, and you don't know what's going on there. But the beauty is that there is an objective foundation where God says, I have paid for your sins, past, present, and future. My Son underwrote the cost. You are now seated with Him at the right hand of the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You've been died with Him. You've been buried with Him. You've been raised from the dead. You're with Him right now. You may not feel that way, but that doesn't change the reality of this is what I have assured you and told you is so. Now your mission is to align your thinking with what God has said. And part of the problem is, as we well know, is we can forget. And we lose that cutting edge. Many times you've had the experience, haven't you, of reading something that was inspirational, a book that really spoke to your heart. 3 weeks later, what happened? You still remember the argument, but it no longer penetrates. Why is this so? Part of it is because the world is so much with us that we forget. It's almost like it oozes through our fingers and our pores. And the thing that you need to do, as I see it, is a need for you, the daily discipline of input, of having some new input, some new reflection, exposure, even if it's only a few minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, think of it as a daily minimum where you're reinforcing truth or you'll forget, and you'll forget who and whose you are, and then you will no longer see your course in this world. You forgot the script and you're going blind. You don't know where you are in the world. It's needful for us, because of the nature of the spiritual warfare, to continually renew our minds and to reflect and to keep that sharp edge going. We've been to retreats where that's happened and so forth, but it's more than that. I think you need your own daily experience of some kind of exposure, even if it's only a 5 minute minimum, better that than zero. Try to set some realistic minimum. Something you can, if you do a bit more than that, fine. But always at least try to have a realistic minimum of some minimum daily exposure. I don't know about you. If I miss a few days of encounter with Scripture and reflection and prayer as a response, I begin after a few days to notice a real difference. A few more days pass and everyone around me sees the difference. I promise you that. I get grumpy, nasty, get very fleshly in my behavior, the old habits, because you see the flesh you know is never really removed in this world, never disappears in this world. And so our capacity to walk by the flesh is still there. And so it's a matter then of renewal and reflection. So let me give you, though, some more thoughts about this, and it brings us to the second part, where I suggest then, after having talked about the nature of faith, the nature of sin, and the nature of works, and then the fourth point, we must reason from God's word rather than our feelings, that reason from God to us, which is what we call our position, rather than us to God, which is our practice. In other words, if my practice determined my position, I'd be in serious trouble. But instead, your position, which does not change, ought to shape your practice, not the other way around. So having seen that, then, I'm going to be speaking about the nature of a gift and the nature of eternal life, and then we're going to look at some important passages next week, or we may start some of these now, but several passages we have to look at. What's the nature of a gift? Well, if we look at these passages, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He did what? He gave. And this idea of a gift is a very important image. In Romans chapter 5, it also speaks about this kind of concept here. In verses 15 and 16, the free gift is not like the transgression. speaking about the transgression of the one Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. So this idea of this gift, this free gift that he uses, this phraseology, is seen in several passages. 2 Corinthians 9:15, it's, I believe that's the one that says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This idea of a gift then, what is the nature of a gift? Help me with that. When we all understand what a gift is like. You didn't, well, yeah, it's something that you didn't earn. What else? How is it taken? How do you, it's received. So I offer you a gift. You can want it. You can believe it's there. You can believe that I really want to give it to you. But it's not yours until you reach out your hand and take it. Now, when you take the gift, you say, boy, that's a great gift. How much do I owe you for it? See how inappropriate that would be? Somebody gives you a nice gift, and then you reach for your billfold and say, well, what do I owe you for this gift? As soon as you do that, what's the problem? It's not a gift. You're offering to pay for it. You're redefining that whole thing, and it would make no sense at all. The idea here of a gift is it's something that is, there are no strings attached. This is why when a dad promises his son some camping equipment and he gives him the camping equipment, then the son doesn't start, his behavior is not up to snuff, doesn't clean his room, whatever it is, and he takes the equipment away. What do we see there? Maybe it wasn't a gift after all. Maybe it was had to do with performance there, you see. If the gift can be taken away, then it wasn't really a gift to begin with. It was a reward for a particular kind of behavior, called a gift, but it turned out instead to be some condition. There was a string attached. Have you ever had somebody do this? They've given you gifts, and then you see all kinds of strings, sometimes cords, ropes, chains attached to them. There's all sorts of conditions. I've known folks who've done this. One fellow wanted to give a gift to the ministry, and then I saw, my word, this thing's filled with tentacles. And I said, this is not a good thing, and we turned it down, because it just wouldn't be a good thing. Some folks, the danger is, they don't want to lose control. And the thing is that they want to say, okay, I give you this, but I want that. Well, it's not a gift anymore. They have some genuine agendas behind that. So either it's a gift or it's not. This is the whole idea. The nature of a gift then, and it's called that, then, is something that we have to keep in mind. The problem here is that we say, well, if that's the case, and if something that he gives you, not according to your merit, but according to his grace, isn't it possible for a person then to go off and abuse that thing and just kind of, as we said last week, sin it up? Figuring that the more you sin, the more grace increases. Where sin increased, grace superabounded. So let's sin even more. And then, therefore, God's grace will increase. It's not a good idea. The premise might be right, but the conclusion's wrong. And people say, yeah, but isn't it possible for a person to do that and then become a serial killer? Well, you know, you don't base your doctrine upon some crazy hypothetical extreme here. Have you ever known somebody to do this? You see my point here? When somebody comes to know Jesus Christ, they say, now I've got it. Now I'm going to go to heaven for sure. Now I can really do all I want to do. Let me work, you know, whatever it is that he wants to do. You see how absurd that would be. We see, in fact, that if a person, as I said earlier, took upon themselves the attitude that I can live it up as I please, and it doesn't matter what you think at all, I begin to seriously wonder if they had the real disease. It would sound to me like they didn't understand grace. Understand, you don't come to Jesus until you realize the depths of your, when you begin to realize the problem you've got. The bad news comes first, that we fall short of his glory, and that we are headed for Christless eternity. The good news comes when we understand that God's done something about it. He's made it possible for us to be joined with him. Why would, therefore, I want to, having been freed from sin, would I want to get right back into its bondage? Understand, Jesus says that the one who sins is a what? Slave of sin. And sin is a very, very nasty taskmaster. It does not liberate you. We all know about addictive behavior, don't we? We all know people who are plagued, and we do not see liberty. What do you see in addictive behaviors? Whatever they might be, sexual, drug addiction, alcoholic addiction, any number of addictions, and there are many of them. What do we see in such people? Are they having a good time? Are they enjoying themselves? Instead, it becomes a sort of appetite that so needs to be filled that they are just bare. It's almost like getting a fix. You no longer enjoy the pleasure, any pleasures, but it becomes something that is a bondage that drives us even when we don't want to be driven that way. It pulls us along. And so when a person is freed from that bondage, as we can be in Jesus Christ, when we surrender our lives to Him, then it becomes possible for us to be gradually liberated. He says, if I make you, set you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. I have come to give them life and to give them abundance of life, and I've called to set them free. The truth will set you free, and you will be set free from the slavery to sin, death, and the law. So that now you have options you didn't have before. Before you knew Jesus Christ, you didn't have an option to please God. Have you ever thought of it that way? You never had an option to please God because Romans 8 says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Even if you tried, your best works fell short. Your best works were still tainted by the wrong attitudes and so forth. But in the Spirit, we through the Spirit can now be pleasing to God and we can do things. We have options we didn't have before. The ultimate extreme example. You mean if Adolf Hitler had repented and received Christ in that bunker, that God would have let him off the hook for his atrocities? You see how sometimes people will use these extremes to come up. Let's go to reality. There comes a point, by the way, in people's lives, if you notice this, when they can become more and more adept at avoiding the claims of God in their lives. Have you noticed that process? That we are gradually either moving toward or away from God. And there is this process here where, so if a person can reach a point, in fact, of no return, only God knows the heart. Only God knows the answers to those questions. But I can tell you this, though, that we look at the real effect that knowing Christ has on people's lives, and we see that there's a reality that when a person really does come to know Jesus, they don't become perfect in their behavior and practice, but there's a gradual change. Have you compared, look at your past, remember where you were before when you first came to know Christ? If you do know Jesus, it's good to go back and compare where you were, and sometimes you get perspective. But the fact is that there's a gradual progression here and some setbacks. And then you go ahead and then you set back some more. You know, it's a kind of a 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. It's not uniform, not even. But there's a gradual movement, I think, at least along this direction. And where we are supposed to be called new creation. Those whom the Lord loves, though, He disciplines. And He scourges every son He receives. If you are truly a child, God's own child, you're also going to find that you cannot any longer get away with stuff you can get away with before, not fully. You can't do it with impunity. That there is a limit, and He begins to discipline His own. He doesn't. The worst thing that God can do in your life is what? What's the worst thing He can do? What is it? What?
Leave to your own.
Basically abandon you to your own devices and desires and say, okay, have it your way. Those are frigid, cold words. Have it your way is the way of death. You understand that idea here? So understand then that the worst thing you can do is say, I don't care anymore. Do what you want. One who loves us, though, doesn't have that attitude. He wants what's best and will not let us go too far before He begins to bring us into His divine woodshed to work us over a little bit and give us some spiritual nurture here. And it's called discipline. It's not punishment, it's discipline. He trains us for righteousness so that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness after we go through that. All discipline, as Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. But afterwards, to the one who has been trained by it, it yields this peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there is this quality. Have you ever gone through a trial, a painful experience, something of a loss, and saw through the pain as you went through the other side that there were some changes in your perspective, that you didn't enjoy the process, but maybe something came out of that was redemptive? You know what I'm referring to? You wouldn't elect that course. You wouldn't want to choose to go through that again. But there are sometimes certain things that alone can bring that quality out of us. Johnny Erickson Tada is, for me, the best example I know. Here she's a quadriplegic and has been so now for over 30 years. Now imagine being confined to a wheelchair where basically people have to do all these things for you, and you imagine the day-by-day tedium of that. It's not a glorious life. And yet there's a quality that that produced in her life, a maturity that she herself will say, well, I would not want to go through this again. She well knows that this is something that God has used in definitive ways to forge qualities of Christ-like character that otherwise would never have appeared. God well only knows what we need in our lives and allows things to happen to us for our good because he sees the long-term perspective. And the day will come when there will be no sorrow, no tear in their eyes, no pain, no death, no sickness. The former things will pass away. And when we are in his presence for even a short time, a few moments in his presence, I argue, will be more than worth the 70 years, 80 years, whatever it is, of pain or adversity or affliction in this life. Get the perspective. The sufferings of this present time are nothing in comparison with what he's got in store for you. Understand that then, and this present time can't defeat his purposes for you. If you're his own, then no matter what adversities, he can use those ultimately to prepare us in the soul-forming process for what he has in store for us. So when a person then becomes a believer in Christ, that person acknowledges the sin that they have, and they don't say, now that I've got my fire and life insurance, I'm going to sin with impunity. So it's incompatible with your new self. It's incompatible that you don't have to succumb to it. And as I say, there ought to be some changes. Now, the other thing on your sheet there is the meaning of eternal life. If we talked about the nature of a gift, the nature of eternal life is also important to keep in mind. Just as a gift once given. By the way, the gift of forgiveness and acceptance. Once you receive that gift, it's not something you can give back to God. It's a gift that he's given you, and now it becomes your own. It's a very important concept to keep in mind then. Not only is it free, but it can't be returned. The meaning of eternal life is important because you see, if you can somehow lose it, then what did you have? What you had was temporary life, not eternal life. Eternal life is that which has no end. It goes on and on. It's a new quality of life. And what we have in this gift is a newness of life. It's John 5:24. I'm going to go into that in a minute. Now, I believe you can certainly hinder your fellowship with God, no question about it. But it doesn't change your relationship with him. If you become God's child, you can surely have some times when there's tension in that family. But that doesn't mean that you're now no longer his child. This is the issue. This idea here, then, of God's being in God's family, being an adopted heir, is such a valid, such a powerful concept, such a strong image of God's choosing us, laying his hand upon us, giving us a new name, a new destiny, a new derivation. And he says, now that you are my adopted heir, and I've given you the seal of the Holy Spirit as a pledge to the day of redemption, nothing can separate you from that love that I have for you. Therefore, you are in my family, you have a relationship, but that doesn't mean we'll always have right fellowship. There'll be times when we sin that we pull down the shade and somehow hope that we can avoid his presence. That will hurt fellowship, just as it happens when you and I sin against another person. When we injure another human being, we may still be, say it's your brother or sister, your actual brother or sister, that can injure the person, but you're still that person's brother or sister. It doesn't change that reality. But there may be no communication, no fellowship, and that would be sad, but the relationship hasn't changed. That essential relationship is there. So I would suggest then that if these things were not so, if we could not have assurance, then frankly there'd be very little joy in the spiritual life, I'll have to say. Then religion would become a series of things that we do to hope against hope that we're going to make it in. And it'd be a kind of a frightening sort of a word. Grace would no longer be grace, and you'd be in real trouble. Now, what about the question when people say, isn't it arrogant for you to claim that you know that you have eternal life? My answer to that is actually the arrogance comes in when a person claims that they can earn their way into heaven. That's where the arrogance is. The idea that you could suppose that you could somehow merit that is where we are deluded. Actually, it's not arrogant at all when you say, I didn't do it. This is a gift that I undeservedly received And therefore, it's not a question of arrogance. It's a question of humbly receiving that with empty hands. Frankly, that's a real killer of pride right there, to realize and acknowledge there's nothing I can do to have received it. So in my thinking, it's not a question of arrogance, but actually, it's the grace of God. And that's not arrogance to say, but grace by its nature, I didn't deserve it, earn it, or merit. I'm not saying that I'm better than anyone else. Paul, remember, called himself the chief of sinners. He realized that. Let's take a look at, we're out of time. Next week we're going to look at some biblical passages on assurance. And I also want to look at four passages that people use a lot to try to refute this idea, because there are some passages. So I'm going to give you several passages that talk about it, and four passages that people use to question whether we can really be sure, and make some other comments as well about the nature of the gospel itself. Any closing questions or thoughts? Yes, sir.
We talked about how we can do nothing apart from God, but yet other scriptures say, blessed are those who overcome. Let's say I'm getting ready to get mad at my kids. If God's going to give me the power, but I've got to do something.
There's still a choice we make. It's a divine human process, and that is why the basis for salvation is grace through faith, but it's not something he's going to force me to take. I still have to, in my part, receive this gift. If I ignore it, it's not mine. Similarly, I have to walk with him day by day, moment by moment, if I'm going to receive his power, having received the gift. Now how do I abide? It is a choice that I do. And I can be disciplining a child, or talking with my child, and I can do it in the flesh, or I can do it in the spirit. But you're absolutely right. There is a day-by-day process where we make choices, and it's not a passivity. I don't want to confuse grace with passivity. It's called quietism. And it's not quietism, all of Jesus, none of me, in the sense of this, but rather it is a process where I am surrendering myself to Jesus and inviting him to do it through me. That's an active concept, not passive. Overcoming really has to do with surrendering to him, but that's a willful choice, and frankly, it's against my natural disposition. I want to control. And so to be an overcomer is really largely a matter of submitting to him. That's why it says, submit therefore to God and resist the devil. You cannot resist the devil, or the world, or the flesh, for that matter, unless you submit to God. You know what it comes down to? It comes down to your choice, to your will, doesn't it? The most important thing about you. Isn't that how you became a believer? There's a choice, a reception. How do you grow in Christ? There's a series of choices that we make. And your will is so important, because what your choices are, you become ultimately what you choose. You are the sum total of your desires and your choices. At the end of the day, you are shaping yourself in the direction of your desires and your choices. So the small choices, the little things, little compromises here can lead to great compromises down the road. Little acts of loving kindness here can lead to greater acts down there. And I think you're absolutely right. It's a divine human process is involved in this thing, not just one-sided in that way. He provides the power, but we must lay hold of it. So that certainly it brings that balance out. That's a great way to place to close.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.